Good morning. It is a joy to welcome you to the Well, welcome those who are upstairs in the Well Cafe. My name is David, and I serve as the senior pastor here. And if this is your first time here, we're delighted to have you as our guest. Hope you have already felt a warm sense of welcome. Last night, Saturday night, here in this space, we had lots of new families, which was great to meet them and welcome them. And if that's you today, glad you're here. After our service at the Connecting Point, which is right outside, both of these worship spaces are some people who'd love to greet you and answer any questions you have, as well as share a gift with you to thank you for your presence here today. We have a full house here in the chapel. We have a full house upstairs in the cafe. I wandered upstairs as service began just to see everyone up there as well. And so thanks for being here. We're excited to have you today. In my house, I have an 11-year-old daughter who started sixth grade this year, and a 7-year-old son who started first grade. I have a first day of school picture for you. In our house, we have one child who loves school. I mean, just cannot wait for school to come around. I mean, she's woken up every single morning just excited about going back to school. And then we have our son, who has a very different perspective on school so far. By the third day of school, don't tell him I told you this, but by the third day of school, he's sitting on the couch early in the morning, just kind of zoned out a little bit. And, you know, mama's trying to prompt him to the next thing he needs to do to get ready for school. And he has, on the third day of school, decided, I'm not going to school, I have a cold. He's 7, it's the third day of school. Hey, get up, go brush your teeth. I'm not going to school, I have a cold. So he gets up and he heads towards the bathroom, but then he just passes by and goes back to his bedroom. And then we hear, from the back of the house. So we're batting 500 in our house, but we are transitioning, as I know many of you are, into the fall season. Y'all, I know many of you had kids going back to school. We got teachers here who started back. I don't know about you, but the fall is always an exciting time for me. I feel like it's the beginning of a new year. I did college ministry for many years and then youth ministry for many years after that. And so for me, August and September is a new year, just like January is a new year. And I hope you feel that sense of excitement in our church, as Sharon's already shared with you about some opportunities that we have coming up this fall that we think are really important. They're life-changing opportunities for you, including our conference that's in a few weeks. Would love to be a part of that. I saw someone in the gym this week after I had finished. I've gotten off the treadmill. I just looked awful, sweating really bad. But he came up and introduced himself, new to our church. I think he's here this morning. And he was talking about this conference. He said, my wife and I are thinking about coming to that conference. And I immediately went into, well, I think it's going to be great. He said, no. I've heard you talk about it. I know you. I know you want us to come. I said, good, the message is out. Would love for you to be a part of this. This author, James Bryant Smith, is someone who's made a difference in my life, and that's why I'm excited to share him with you. And then the series that we have coming up after that, A Deeper Life with God, which is a brand new series for us, brand new kind of series. We have this workbook that is available for you today. You can pick it up outside the chapel as well as outside the cafe space. This is a resource for you to take our messages during that series a little bit deeper into the context of a small group or a Sunday school class. We've invested a lot of time in this. We've produced this for the sake of making that relationship, those small groups, work really well, and it'd be very simple for you. You don't have to have a Bible degree to lead that discussion, to lead that group. All you have to do is to have a TV and have an openness to invite people into your home. We have some video teaching that sets that up, and these workbooks are designed for each of you to have one. So there's lots of space for you to fill in, offer your own reflections as we move through that series. It also has our daily devotion reading that we will go through as we go through that six-week series. So I want you all to pick one of these up today, and when you do me a favor. Open it up, and on the first page, write your name and your phone number or email address so when you leave it here at church, we can get it back to you, okay? Because we're going to put a lot of these in people's hands, and so I've already written my name and mine. I want you to have that. And if you are interested in hosting a new group, we have DVDs available for you today that you can pick up. These are free for our host homes. The video teachings are also available online, but if you want to use the DVD, please pick one of those up. And on the back of your bulletin, if you'll just look at that real quick, I want you to see, if you weren't here last week, you missed this. This is an exercise that we did last week just for you to think about the sphere of influence that you have in your life. I'm convinced that the most effective way to share Jesus is in the context of the relationships that we already have. People who already, we already have a trust level built up, and they know we care about them. And those are your family members, your friends, those people who you live in the same neighborhood. Maybe your kids play on the same sport teams. You have similar interests, your work relationships. The reason we wanted you to go through this exercise is just to think about the people that are already in your life, and then to think about, is God calling you to maybe start a new group and invite some of these people to come and to be a part of that. Again, I told you we have video stuff for you for that series, and video is really fun because if you mess up, you get to start over. So there's, you know, you fumble over a word or whatever, you just get to, you know, roll the tape back and start over and do it again. And all those mess ups get, you know, put on the cutting room floor and they go away and they never come back unless the team has some fun and puts together a video that I want to show you now, just for your own fun.
Can you hear me in there? I'm in your ears. This is not creepy.
This is simply titled, Johnny. Meet Johnny.
All right, quiet folks.
End up.
Yeah, if you mess up, you can just set it up and say, like, we're here on the set of the, you know,
and then what?
Serious. Pastor David just finished his first three teachings. We can't wait to go to the rest. That's
Some of you may be brand new to this whole following Jesus thing. Others may have made that decision long ago. Okay.
Your shirt was just, the way it was sitting was weird. Okay, you're good now.
Stop it, shirt. What are you doing? This is just you and me, man. Focus.
Make sure to get to these questions with the asterisks. Asterisks. That's a can I? Does that make me sound dumb? Asterisks. It's the plural that's hard. Asterisk. I don't normally say that, I don't think. I don't think asterisks is a normal asterisks. No.
Yeah, no.
You're welcome.
No, completely wrong. Yeah. That was no right. All right. We're gonna start
okay.
At.
Sorry. If you haven't.
How did we rewrite that? It was still wrong. By the way, you did a good job of recovering.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah, okay.
It was good though. Got it. Yeah. We got it.
I have no idea why I'm singing this. I have no idea how we got to this moment.
Asterisks.
Asterisks.
What are we doing?
Asterisk.
Ellipses. No. Asterisk. Asterisk.
I will confess, I was not there during the asterisk conversation, but I was told it went on for an hour, trying to get that little bitty take. Last week, or a couple weeks ago, we started a series called Revival that you see on the front of your bulletin, and we started by sharing a couple definitions of that word, that revival can refer to an event, but it also can refer to a movement, an improvement in any area of your life. And we're looking at revival specifically in the context of the idea that we believe that we are living at a time when the church is in need of revival. And we're not talking about our church specifically. We're talking about the church in the world. We're saying that in our world today, the church is in need of revival. And so we talked about, what does that look like and how does that happen? We said first, it starts when we acknowledge that we need God, that revival doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our skills or our will. It isn't because we work harder or we get smarter. It's when we acknowledge that we need God to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so the first week, we ended that message by all of us getting on our knees as an expression of our belief that revival doesn't come from us. It's not from who we are. It comes from who God is and God's grace at work in our life. And then last week, we talked about that personal change always precedes world change. So the idea that if all we did for 5 weeks was come together and say, wow, the world is really messed up, someone should do something about that, that'd be a complete waste of our time. because personal change always precedes world change. And we talked about how we sort of get that confused. We assume that things around us have to change before we can change. When in reality, when we look at the scriptures, the way God brings change in the world is through the lives of people who have themselves experienced transformation. Your personal change is the fertile soil from which God brings world change. And that means not only in the context of your marriage, your family relationships, your workplace, everywhere, God uses our individual personal change to bring world change around us. And I want to kind of continue on that theme today. We're talking about change, the idea that it starts with us. It starts with our willingness to be open to what God wants to do in us. And what I want to talk about today is our mindset towards change, how you think about change happening in your life. A couple years ago, I was given a book called Mindset by Dr. Carol Dweck. The person who gave me the book at the time was working in our school administration, and several other administrators were reading this book. It's actually geared towards the education field, but he thought as a communicator I'd be interested in the book, and so he referenced it to me, and I read the book. And over the course of the book, Dr. Dweck talks about two different mindsets towards growth and change, specifically again in the education field, mindsets that you see in children, but also mindsets that teachers develop over the course of their career working as educators. And these were the two mindsets, the growth mindset and the fixed mindset. And the best way to kind of illustrate the difference between the two is for you to think about the process of a young child learning to jump rope. Okay, so a young child who sees someone jumping rope and tries it out for the first time. If you can remember your own children or seeing other children kind of learn that process, you kind of know how that goes. You can expect that when the child first starts out jumping rope, they're going to experience failure. I mean, a kid who's really coordinated may get a couple of rotations of that rope. They may be able to time it just perfectly, but they're going to trip fairly soon. And what Dweck argues in her book is how children respond to that failure determines the mindset that they have towards that failure. The child who has the growth mindset, when they fail, they experience that as a challenge to learn and to grow. This is the kid who, when they trip on the jump rope, they get right back up and they start doing it again. And they'll go for maybe hours at a time trying to learn this process because they have this sense that if they keep practicing, they will get better at this skill, as opposed to the fixed mindset child who, when they fail, they simply give up. They simply look at that and say, well, I guess I wasn't meant to jump rope. I guess God didn't give me that innate skill. I guess you either have it or you don't, in other words, according to the fixed mindset. And so here's a couple things she says in the book. The growth mindset is based on the belief that your basic qualities are things you can cultivate through your efforts. Although people differ in every which way, their initial talents and aptitudes, interests and temperaments, everyone can change and grow through application and experience. That's how the growth mindset operates. But when things get too challenging for the fixed mindset, we just give up. The passion for stretching yourself and sticking to it, even when it's not going well, is the hallmark of the growth mindset. Now, as I was reading through the book, I was thinking about my own kids, and I was thinking about the experiences where I've seen them fail and how in different situations they've responded in different ways. Sometimes I've seen the growth mindset in my son or my daughter, but sometimes I've seen the fix. Sometimes I've seen them just kind of walk away from the challenge because they assume, well, I just can't do it. And then I started thinking about my own life and those times in my life where I failed and I thought, that's a challenge. I want to get better at that. And also some times in my life where I just quit and I just walked away. Now, here's the question. What kind of mindset do you have? How do you tend to operate? Are you someone who is challenged by failure, who sees an opportunity to grow? Or are you someone who has more of the fixed mindset where when you bump up against that wall, when you find yourself failing, you say, well, I guess I'm not going to get better. I guess I'm not going to develop this skill. And here's the big question. How do the scriptures talk about our faith journey? Do the scriptures speak to a growth mindset, or do the scriptures speak to a fixed mindset? Do the scriptures encourage us to think about growing and responding to failure in a positive way, or do the scriptures speak to this in a way that says, well, you either have it or you don't, you're either in or you're out. It's very black and white. And that's what I want to look at today in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible today here in the chapel, there's a Bible in the seat in front of you. If you're upstairs in the loft, there are some on a cart in the back. You're welcome to get up and grab one. You'll see the page number of Ephesians chapter 3 on the screen. And let me just give you a few words about what we're going to read before we dive in here. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. And if you look in the New Testament, you will find many of the letters that Paul wrote to several different churches throughout the Roman Empire. So we have the letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. We have the letters that Paul wrote to Ephesus and Thessalonica and Colossae and Philippi, all these different churches. And in each of these different churches, Paul had a different relationship with each of them. So for instance, with Corinth, the letters that Paul writes to Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those are letters that Paul writes out of a long history of his own relationship with that church. And that's evident in the way that he writes those letters. He speaks to the history that he has with all the people who are in that church. Ephesus is different. Ephesus, this is a community that later on in his life, Paul would end up spending several years in Ephesus. But most scholars believe that this letter was written before Paul had visited Ephesus. So if you look at chapter 1, one of the things that Paul says is that he is praying for this new community of faith because he has heard about their new faith in Jesus. It is believed that this community was started not by Paul, but by people who had come to faith in Christ in another community that Paul had started and had come to Ephesus to plant this church. So after that church had been planted, after people had come to faith in Christ, Paul writes this letter to encourage them and to remind them of what they have received, of this new life that they have stepped into because of their faith in Jesus. And so in chapter 2, Paul writes extensively about what Jesus has done for them. He talks about how you have been reconciled through the cross, that Jesus has set you right with God again. That's the gift that you have received in what Jesus has done for you. And as he moves into chapter 3, Paul moves from what Jesus has done in you to what Jesus wants to do through you. He starts talking about that in this new community of faith here in Ephesus, that the goal, that the expectation of God is that people throughout this community are come to know what he describes the marvelous mystery of the gospel, the good news about Jesus through their life and the way in which they share that life with others. So in other words, this new church, Paul's saying, God has expectations of you. You have a sacred task, a sacred responsibility to share the good news that you have received. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul gets to this kind of crescendo moment after he's talked about what they have received in Jesus and what Jesus wants to do through them. Verse 14, it says this, "For this reason," and this reason is referring back to, again, you're a new church and God wants to do great things through you. Because God wants to do something in you. God wants to influence the world around you through your lives. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." In other words, I'm praying for you because God wants to see something happen in your life. And so that has moved me to my knees to pray for you. I'm praying before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And then at verse 16, Paul tells them specifically, this is what I'm praying will happen in you. This is what I'm praying will happen for you. Verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches," he, referring to Jesus, "may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now, I want to state something fairly obvious, but I think it's really, really important. I want you to understand that this is a prayer that Paul is praying for Christians. Okay, that may be very obvious to you in the way that I set this up. He is writing to people in Ephesus who have already said yes to Jesus, and that is very significant. He's not, this prayer that Paul is praying, he doesn't describe it as the prayer he's praying for all the people in Ephesus who do not yet know Jesus. This is not a prayer for those who are outside of the church, who he is hoping will come to faith in Jesus. This is the prayer that Paul is praying for people who have already said yes, who have already said, this is what I want my life to be about. And that's significant. Because I don't know, have you ever prayed for anybody? I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Have you come to a hospital room or you've shown up at somebody's house and there's been a crisis and they've asked you to pray for them? If you've never had that experience, let me give you a hint, okay? You might want to write this down for when that happens for you. Whatever you pray for them should be based on who you're praying for. Are you with me? Who you're praying for determines what you should pray for them. So yesterday morning, when I got ready to do a funeral and I gathered with that family before we walked to the graveside to share in that funeral service, I did not pray, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We've been looking forward to this all week long. I didn't pray that. Why has no one thought that's funny? I don't know why. I think it's hilarious. That would be, can you imagine how insensitive that would be if the pastor prayed that prayer? I wouldn't pray that because I was praying for them. And who you are praying for determines what you pray for them. Paul's writing to people who are not ignorant of the ways of Jesus. These are people who have already said yes and said, we want our life to be about Jesus. And don't miss this. It's so easy for us to forget this. These are not people who have been nurtured in the faith for generations. These are not people who are looking back and remember, oh, Grandpa, he was such a great man of faith. He had this faith in Jesus and he gave it to my dad and then my dad gave it to me. No, there was no cultural encouragement that said, hey, you should check out this Jesus guy. These were trailblazers. These were people who were brand new to this thing. These are people who had already made a significant commitment to Jesus, and we can expect that because they've made that commitment to Jesus, they'd probably experienced some persecution in their life. They've probably been ostracized for some member. These aren't people who'd moved from this church in Ephesus to the other church in Ephesus, okay? These are people who had already made a significant commitment, a commitment that's probably beyond what any of us could imagine when they said yes to Jesus. And to these people who are already sold out, who are already in, who've already said yes, this is what Paul says. He's praying. I'm praying that you will be strengthened. I'm praying that you will have power. I'm praying that Christ will dwell in you, that he will be rooted in you in such a way that you will be filled to the fullness of God's love, that you will know, you'll know the height and the depth and the width, that you will experience the fullness and to know the fullness of God's love. To you people who have already said yes, what I'm praying will happen is that you will continue to grow, so that you can be filled to the fullness of God. So I want you to picture that. I want you to picture a jug that's being filled with water and picture the process of as that thing is filled, everything else is pushed out. That is the image of what the Christian life is about. Do you know that? The Christian life is about being filled to the point that you have experienced and you have received the fullness of God's love to the extent that it pushes everything else out of your life. It pushes doubt out of your life. It pushes fear out of your life. It pushes worry out of your life. It pushes anxiety out of your life. It pushes that addiction out of your life, that you are filled to the fullness. There's just a stream of water. You just stepped into a shower that doesn't have a lot of pressure, but we want the fire hose of God's love to overwhelm your life, to fill you to the fullness of God's love. In other words, something great has started, but you're not done. This isn't in or out. This isn't black or white. This isn't just, you know, once you say yes, you're done. This is a lifelong journey of growing in your understanding, the knowledge, Paul says, of being filled to the fullness of God's love. I was reading this morning in 2 Thessalonians. This is the beginning of this letter. You find this kind of language throughout every single letter that Paul writes. At the beginning of this second letter that he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so," hear this phrase, "because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." That you've started something in your life, but there's so much more. Now let me just ask you, is that the fixed mindset or is that the growth mindset? Is that the mindset that says once you say yes, you're done? Or is it the mindset that says that every single day is an opportunity to experience more fully the grace and the love of God? We started this series a few weeks ago by me sharing with you about John Wesley. He was an 18th century Anglican priest, a part of a great revival movement in the world known as the Great Awakening. Wesley helped form and shape the movement that came to be known as Methodism. That name should ring a bell. It's on the sign outside. It's in your bulletin. We come from that historical stream. And one of the most significant contributions that Wesley made to Christendom, to Christian history, that he is celebrated for, is the way in which Wesley articulated the activity of God's grace in the world. He used three words that I don't expect you're going to use in a sentence today, but I want you to know what they are. The words prevenient, justifying, and sanctifying. Let me express these to you in the way Wesley described. Wesley described prevenient grace as the grace that goes before us. It's the grace that draws us into relationship with God. Wesley believed that from the moment life begins for us, God's grace is at work in our life, drawing us into relationship with Him, wooing us, if you will, into a relationship with God. Wesley believed that creation itself, everything that you see, was a part of this prevenient grace. It spoke to God's creativity and His love to provide this world for us, that everything around us is drawing us into relationship with God. It's like the love that you had, moms and dads, when you first met your child. When they had their first breath and you saw them, do you remember that moment where you thought, "I already love this thing"? Have you thought about how crazy that was? I mean, you had no idea what that child was going to do to you in your life. And yet, what did you feel in that first moment? You looked at it. I remember I looked at my daughter and I thought, "I'll give up everything for this child. Whatever it takes." I'd never felt anything like that before. I mean, it was brand new, the sense of love and the sense that my life was now about sacrificing for this child. And when my son was born, same thing. That before they knew anything about my love for them and before they could do anything to earn that love, or I already felt that. And Wesley believed that's how the Father sees each and every one of us. That there is love at work, there's grace at work in our life that's drawing us into relationship with God. And then justifying grace is the grace that sets us right again with God. It actually, to use that language, it brings us into alignment with God. It cleans the slate. It allows us to start over, to bring us into proper alignment with God when we say yes to Jesus as Lord and Savior of our life. That's the grace that most of us know about and we kind of focus on. But then there's this third kind of grace. Sanctifying grace is the grace that Wesley described as the grace that begins to work in our life once we say yes to Jesus. And it's the grace that begins the process of, hear this word very carefully, of perfecting us in love. In other words, again, picture that jar of grace, of love being poured in, filling you up so that everything else is squeezed out. That the goal of the Christian life is to come to a place to grow in such a way that every impulse of your life, every thought from your mind, from your heart, is actually driven by a sense of God's love at work in your life. And that's the process of sanctifying grace working in your life, helping you to become the person that you may think right now you could never be. Let me illustrate it for you this way. These are two candlesticks that we have in our house. We keep these in our wedding closet. Does anybody else have a wedding closet? If you don't know what the wedding closet is where you put things that you got at your wedding and you haven't used since, okay? So this is where our two candlesticks are and the china and all this other stuff. We've kept these just in case we ever have a Clue mystery party. We've got our candlesticks. But they've been sitting in the closet. So, you know they're real silver, and you know that because they've been sitting in the closet, and they don't look very nice because what's happened? It's become tarnished, right? There's this grime, there's this ugliness that has developed on the surface of this silver that really makes it ugly. I mean, it's not at all like it was when we first pulled it out of the box, you know, there before our wedding. And now it's just kind of an ugly candlestick. Now this one, this is the pair. These are the same age. This one I spent some, I don't know if you can tell this on the video, Well Cafe. I'm sorry if you can't. But this one I've spent some time polishing. And this one looks a little bit different than this one. This one has a little bit more shine. It's got some more work to be done on it. I didn't get it all the way polished for you. There's some more work that needs to be done on the top, and it's not as bright and shiny as we want it to be. But here's what I want you to understand. Both of these candlesticks are beautiful. Both of them are beautiful. But one of them, the beauty has been hidden by the tarnish that has developed on the surface. But both of them are beautiful. And what sanctifying grace does for us is it begins to remove the tarnish so that what is beautiful can again be seen. Now, I don't want you to miss this. This is so important. God believes you're beautiful. Do you know that? God believes you're beautiful. That's where this whole thing begins. It begins with the heart of a father who sees a child and says, I already love this thing. And the process of the Christian life is about removing the tarnish so that that beauty can be revealed. And what the scriptures continually say, what they continually contest for us, is that grace has the power to remove the tarnish. That grace has the power to actually help us become people that we never thought were possible. That the content of our character actually can be transformed, not because we work harder, but because we invest ourselves in what God is doing in our life, and we allow that grace to begin this process of polishing our life in order to remove the beauty that has been hidden within. And that's what sanctifying grace is. It is based on this growth mindset. It's based on this mindset and this posture that we find throughout the scriptures, is particularly in the letters of Paul, reminding the audience that is receiving these letters that something good has started in your life, but it's just begun. You are just beginning to understand the height and the depth and the width of God's love. And every single day, Paul says, I want you to step a little bit further into that. I want your life to be filled with the fullness of God's love. There is an incredible posture of hopefulness in the scriptures as it refers to change. And what I want you to hear today is that you are right now at a church that has this mindset as it relates to your life and what can happen in your life. That we believe God's grace has the power to transform the content of your character, not just make your life marginally better, but to transform you into being someone you never thought was possible. And here's the question. We're gonna land this plane very quickly. I don't know if you've ever been on a flight like that. We're just like, vroom. Well, here's what we're going to do. That's what we're doing with the message. This is the question I want to ask you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that that relationship that has just gone the wrong way, do you believe that that can get better? I wrote something down a few months ago as I was reading through some of Paul's letters, a statement that just kind of struck me as I was thinking about this idea of the power of Christ's reconciliation in my life. And this is what I wrote down. Christ can reconcile the very thing that I am convinced is beyond reconciliation. Do you have an area in your life like that? Something that you look at and you think, you know what, maybe that'll get a little bit better, but it's never going to change. Is there an addiction in your life that you just kind of have this sense, well, maybe I can learn to manage it, but I don't think it's ever going to go away? The power of God's grace, what we believe is that it has the capacity to completely transform us into people that we never thought we could be. And the question is, do you believe that? And what I want to submit to you today is I'm convinced that revival depends on that. It depends on the posture, that posture that we have towards growth, that mindset that says, Jesus, I believe that you can do the very thing that I think is impossible. I believe that you can heal the wound that I am convinced is never going to go away. I believe that you, by your power at work in me, not by my own strength or my own might, but by your power at work at me, this thing that will not let me go, this thing that I find myself in slavery to, in bondage to, this worry, this anxiety, this sin, this addiction, I believe that you can do more than just make it better and help me manage it. You can transform it and set me free. Do you believe that? Because I'm convinced revival depends on it. It depends on our belief, the posture that says we believe that God can do the impossible. And I want you to know that you're at a church that believes that. That says it. We're not going to give up. That has the posture of, if you read Luke chapter 15 and you read about the prodigal son, you think about that father who's just waiting on the porch. The father that just won't give up. The father that says one day he's going to come home. One day he's going to come home. We believe that God can do the impossible. And the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray today that you would flood this place and each of our hearts with your sense of hope. The hope, Lord, that extends beyond things just getting marginally better, but the hope that says we can be completely transformed. That you can cultivate in us the fruits of your Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, that you, by your grace, can push out anything and everything in our life that takes up the space in our hearts that was only meant to be filled by you. God, give us as a people that sense of possibility, that divine inspiration, that ability to dream the dream that you have for us, so that revival can come in our lives, in our families, in our church, and in our community, and ultimately, God, in the world that we know you love. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.